So I wonder if you ever find yourself longing for the good old days, when things were easier, more idyllic, sort of less problematic. Maybe for some of us, that's the 1950s, right? Filled with poodle skirts and classic Chevy cars, a strong sense of family values and local community and post-war prosperity. Right? If we only go back to the days of Leave It to Beaver, right? Things would be so much simpler. Or maybe you watch Happy Days and you reminisce and think those really were happier days. I know for me, when the show Stranger Things released, it just drew me right back to my childhood in the 1980s, right? Not just the music and video games, but like when people actually went to a wall and grabbed a phone, and it was a phone. Like, it called people. You didn't text people. You didn't, like, push hate. It was actually a phone, and you communicated. Or, like, you get on your bikes, and you could get with all your buddies, and you could ride around like hooligans all day, and no one was calling 911. There was no Life 360. No one was checking on you, right? Maybe when politics was less polarizing. I mean, goodness, in the 80s, some of us even liked our politicians, right? When enemies were like nation states, Soviet Union, not terror cells. Now, of course, history is never that simple, is it? So if you were to go back to Birmingham, Alabama, the 1950s weren't so idyllic. If you think of the 1980s, AIDS epidemics, crack epidemic, you had parachute pants. Now, just to be clear, like, those were never cool. Maybe MC Hammer, but what should we all have said? You can't touch this. That's right. That's right. Some of you newbies didn't get that joke. You just have to go Google it later. Point being, it's easy to reminisce about the good old days, to get sort of lost in a kind of sentimental longing for the past. My question is, are we ever at risk of doing the same thing with Jesus? Are we ever at risk of doing the same thing with Jesus? I wonder how many of you this morning have ever thought the Christian life would be so much easier if I had just been there, if I had walked with Jesus, if I had talked with him, if I had seen him, witnessed his miracles. Maybe all my doubts and questions would vanish. I wonder if you've ever found yourself thinking those things. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. And maybe one of your primary obstacles to believing is that you weren't there. And so you doubt if those things ever truly happened. It seems like too much a leap of faith to believe. Right? How can you really know it's true? Well, friends, if you've asked questions like that, I think our text this morning is just for you. It is just for you. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you, we provide them. They're red Bibles in the seat backs before you, and we'd encourage you to grab one of those. You can find our text, I believe, on page 902. Page 902. And Nick noted early in the service, if you don't own a Bible, that red Bible in the seat back before you, we'd encourage you to take it and not just like have it sit on your shelf, but come back, listen to sermons, open it up on your own, read about Jesus, encounter Jesus in the Bible, and come to your own conclusions about him. Now, we've been slowly making our way through John's gospel together, and this morning we actually come to the final teaching in Jesus' earthly ministry. So his three-year public ministry has come to a close. Now he's with his disciples. Again, it's Passover night, so it's Thursday night, now just hours before his arrest and then his crucifixion on Friday. Now, of course, the disciples don't grasp this. Right? They don't exactly know the horrors and the tragedies they're about to transpire. They only know what Jesus has told them, namely, he's leaving them, and that persecution is about to come. And so their heads now hang low in sorrow. And that's where we pick up John chapter 16. We're going to begin there with the second half of verse 4. The second half of verse 4. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." And so they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. And so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, basically, we have in verse 28, if you'll go down and look there, sort of the summary of Jesus' whole mission in John's gospel, right? He's wrapping up his teaching, so it's not surprising he's circling back to some prominent themes. And so if you look with me to there to verse 28, he says, "I came from the Father and have come into the world," right? That's John 1. "And now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." And this is basically what he's been teaching through John 13 to 15. And it's what's about to transpire in his crucifixion and his resurrection. So that's Jesus' whole mission right there, verse 28, one sentence. And it's pretty straightforward. You know, so we've joked about how John's gospel is shallow enough for a child to wade in, to play in, to have fun. And yet at times it's deep enough for like an elephant to drown in. Well, we get a taste of that here. Because, yeah, verse 28, that makes sense. It's kind of capturing much of the themes of the book. But yet, we look back to verse 7 as things opened, and Jesus says perhaps like the most mind-boggling and perplexing thing he has thus far said in his gospel. I wonder if you caught it, right? Verse 7, Jesus says that he's leaving, right? He notes, again, their sorrow, and he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," as in the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now, the disciples have to be thinking, wait, what, time out? Like, it's to our advantage that you, Jesus, go away? No doubt, again, they are scratching their heads. I mean, the disciples have to have like a massive bald spot on the top of their heads at this point, right? They've been scratching their heads from Jesus' teaching so often. And of all the crazy things Jesus has said, this may be the one that topped them all, right? Jesus is the MVP of the team, right? If you can even call the disciples a team, if you could even do that, like, they basically have one player. They don't know what they're doing. They just pass the ball to Jesus, and he does his thing, and they're like, yeah, that's awesome. Jesus, keep doing it. So for him to go away, right, everything's going to come crashing down. How can that possibly be to our advantage? And that's really what John 16 is all about. How is it that it's to the disciples' advantage that Jesus goes away? And this is what Jesus doesn't want us to miss. And the main idea that he wants us to grasp is that it's better to possess the Holy Spirit today than be in the presence of Jesus yesterday. It's better to be in the presence of the Holy Spirit today, as in to possess, I should say, better to possess the Holy Spirit today than be in the presence of Jesus yesterday. Possess the Spirit today is better than the presence of Jesus yesterday, of course. All right, now that's not how we think of it though, is it? Right? You say that, you can write it down, maybe it logically makes sense. This is not how we think. No, we think how much easier, again, our life would be, how our faith and how our evangelism, how all those things would be helped if we actually were in the presence of Jesus, to see him, to listen to him, to touch him. And then again, all of our doubts, poof, they vanish. And in this, I think we're just like the disciples, and I think we can fall into the same trap as them. But Jesus says it's in fact better that he leaves in order what? To send his Spirit. Now when he says there in verse 7, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you," Jesus is not implying that like he and the Holy Spirit can't be in the same room together. So it's not like they had some divine tiff and they have to have had a timeout and they have to be separated, right? That's not at all what's happening here. Rather, the Old Testament promised that when God's Messiah would come to God's people, that the Messiah would be enthroned as king. And then once the Messiah was enthroned as king, then God's Spirit would pour out on all of God's people. And if you know the story of Acts, what happens in Acts 1? Well, Jesus will ascend to the Father, and he's going to take his seat at his right hand. And that ascension to the Father is like Jesus' coronation service. Now, he sits enthroned, and his work is done. And then what immediately happens in Acts 2, right, that we heard Annalise read earlier? Well, the Holy Spirit is what? It's poured out on God's people. As Nick said, God keeps every one of his promises. The question is, though, how is that better? How is that better? Well, maybe think of it like this. So imagine there's a couple and they're recently engaged. It's not super hard in our family to think about that, right? Many of you know, right? You were celebrating. Josh Lowry, thanks for celebrating last week with us, right? That we had our daughter Maggie. She got engaged to Bo. Some of you were wondering if it was ever going to happen. Well, yeah, there it did. It happened. Okay. And whenever you've got an engagement, right, there's lots of celebration. It's an exciting time. So there's the anticipation of the engagement, right? There's all the joy, there's the planning, there are the awkward conversation with parents, right? There's the purchasing the ring, though. There's the planning of the event. Then there's the popping the question, and there's the joy and the hugs and the excitement. There's pictures and engagement parties and showers, and right, it's a grand old time. But friends, imagine if Bo were to say, you know, hey, Maggie, this engagement, like, wow, this engagement is awesome. This engagement, it is in fact so great. This engagement is so much fun. I'm just thinking, like, let's not get married. Yeah. Like, let's just stay engaged. Imagine if Bo were to say that. We'd all be like, Bo, what are you talking about? Like, no, of course, we need to get married. The purpose of an engagement is to be married, right? That's where it all leads. That's the culmination. In somewhat of a similar way, Jesus is saying that he came in order to leave and provide his people something better than his physical presence, namely the presence of his Spirit in his people. And in that, those who possess the indwelling of the Spirit, well, they actually are in a more privileged position than the original disciples who actually walked and talked with Jesus, right? It's better to possess the Holy Spirit today than be in the presence of Jesus yesterday. Or as one put it, right, the Holy Spirit inside you is better than the Jesus beside you, right? And the rest of John 16 really gives three reasons why that's true. Three reasons why that's true. And the first reason it's true is spiritual conviction. The first reason is spiritual conviction. So look with me there to verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11. We read, and when he comes, again referring to the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, whenever that word convict is used in the New Testament, it speaks of bringing someone toward a personal recognition of sin and then convincing them of their own personal guilt. And friends, that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit has a way of stopping us dead in our tracks. And we begin to feel the burden of our sin like a heavy weight upon our chest. Right? Things that used to rarely bother us. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, those things now begin to gnaw at us. We begin to understand that sin isn't simply something we occasionally do. Sin is actually who we are. And we recognize that sin isn't just us failing to be the best version of ourselves. It's actually in a personal affront against a perfectly holy, just, pure, and loving God, a God who has made us. And so the question is never, right, how can I forgive myself? As if I'm the aggrieved party in my own sin. The question is, how could I possibly be forgiven by that God? That's the kind of conviction the Spirit works in us. And so we become convicted, verse 9, of our unbelief in Jesus. Right throughout John, the Jews have rejected Jesus. The reality is every one of us in here, at some point in our lives, have rejected Jesus. And it's the Spirit who then works to soften our hard hearts. It's the Spirit's the one who bends that stubborn, stiff knee that we would bow the knee to Jesus and helps us see that Jesus is everything that he claimed to be, right? The Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And it's the Spirit that's then going to convict us of all of our false notions of righteousness. Right? The Jews, they had the temple, they had the Sabbath, they had the right religious pedigree as children of Abraham. And so what? We've seen in John's gospel, the Jews thought they were good. They thought they had a kind of self-righteousness, if you will, that God would accept. And yet Jesus, throughout this gospel, has been at great pains to show how their temple practices back in chapter 2, or their teaching in chapter 3, or their worship in chapter 4, or all of their religious regulations in chapter 5, all of those things, in fact, needed cleansing. Their righteousness was nothing more Jesus wanted them to see than filthy rags, or as Isaiah would say, right, polluted garments. So, years ago, when I first come to UBC, I visited with a team from UBC a Bedouin tribe in the Sinai Peninsula of Egypt. And while we were there, we were visiting a particularly poor village, and a host very graciously and generously provided a bowl of food before me, right? And so not wanting to be rude, what did I do? Well, I instinctively sort of reached out for the food to partake of the food. And yet before I could get my hand toward the food, sort of the Bedouin tribal leader who was there, who was bringing us around the area, you know, he quickly and very deftly just sort of took his hand and pushed the food outside my reach. And so I sort of stopped and I was confused and I kind of looked at him and he did this sort of gentle shake like that, gentle nod. And I understood. He was basically saying, don't eat the food. Don't eat the food. Now, later he said it was because the food and the water there was tainted. It was polluted. And I mention that because, friends, that's in fact, in many ways, how our best offerings are before a holy God. even our very best efforts, even our very best attempts, our very best at all that we have in and of ourselves and the righteousness we possess, right? They're nothing more than polluted and tainted offerings before him. You see, we cannot get to God via our own righteousness. The Spirit needs to help us see that the righteousness we desperately need is the righteousness that Jesus himself can only supply. And it's the Spirit who then convicts us of judgment. That on the cross, right, death was defeated. And so the prince of death, the devil himself, was defeated in judgment. And this is the role of the Holy Spirit in the world, to bring about genuine spiritual conviction. Because friends, biblical conversion is never just praying a prayer or raising a hand or filling out a card or being baptized or even joining a church. So how do you know if you are truly converted this morning? How do you know if you're truly converted this morning? Well, just ask yourself, do you experience genuine, heartfelt conviction over sin? Not just that you feel bad or embarrassed for a moment, perhaps that you got caught or maybe it affected someone else, but deep down, you feel a sense of disgust for your sin. You hate your sin. You hate that you've done it. You hate that you thought about it. You hate that you even planned it. You hate that you liked doing it. You hate that it happened again. And it's not the first time. And part of you in those moments doesn't know whether or not you ought to weep or put your fist through a wall because you are so frustrated and brought to the end of yourselves that this is who you are. Friend, when was the last time you were truly broken like that? Because that's a work of genuine conviction. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. You know, in Acts 2, as we read, when the Spirit comes at Pentecost, and if you keep reading Acts 2, Peter's going to preach, and he's going to get right up in there, and he's going to talk about how these Jews crucified Jesus. And they're going to fall under genuine conviction. And in Acts 2:37, we read that they were cut to the heart. They were in that moment struck down within their own hearts. And in despair, they would cry out, "What shall we do?" Right? That's genuine conviction. And friends, we can't manipulate that. We can't manufacture that in someone else's life. Without the Spirit, all of our carefully concocted arguments, everything we try and do in evangelism or apologetics, all of our winsome sharing and our testimonies and all the rest, they just fall like a feather on the bunker of a hardened heart. The Spirit has to provide this kind of conviction, and so we need to pray for that kind of conviction, not just continually in our own hearts, but in the hearts of others. But it's not just spiritual conviction. Right, a second reason Jesus says it's better that he goes away and the Spirit comes is actually biblical inspiration. So second reason is biblical inspiration. So if you look down with me, chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus recognizes the disciples are only able to take so much of his teaching. Right, it's a lot to digest. And so he sort of takes his foot off the gas, if you will. And then we read in verse 13, he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So don't miss how Jesus refers to the Spirit. The Spirit of what? The Spirit of truth. And friends, that's not how many think of the Holy Spirit. Many think of the Holy Spirit and they think of impressions. They think of subjective revelations. They think maybe of dreams and the like. They have heard about people getting slain in the Spirit and like barking like dogs and, you know, wailing on the ground and all kinds of crazy stuff. And sadly, that's what many people think of. But when you read the New Testament, that's actually not the sense you get at all. No, he's the Spirit of truth. And that he is truth and he only communicates truth. And yet the key question in verse 13 is who's the you that's being guided here, and what's the all truth that this you is being guided into? Now, it's tempting for us when we read verse 13 to think he will guide you and assume Jesus is talking to us, right? We like to make things about us. But we have to be careful not to jump too quickly from the upper room into our living rooms, so to speak. Jesus is addressing the apostles here, and they fulfilled a unique and non-repeatable role in the life of the church. And to put it bluntly, none of us here are apostles. And so these promises were principally addressed to them, specifically, uniquely, in a way that they weren't addressed to us. So what's the all truth they're being guided into? Does this mean the apostles will be given like the theory of relativity, or they'll become experts in quantum mechanics? Like, all truth. That's not what he's saying. No, in 15:26, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will what? Bear witness, we saw last week, about me. And then specifically, before that, 14:26, the Holy Spirit will what? Bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. So in all this, Jesus is referring to his words and to his teaching. And so the Holy Spirit will uniquely illumine the minds so that the apostles will be reminded of all that Jesus said and did. As in, the apostles would be inspired to inscripturate, that is, to put into written form the words of Jesus and the truth about him. Not just the things he said in the past, but notice verse 13, the things that are to come, as in future. And so Jesus is saying that the sending of his Spirit to the apostles is actually for the giving of the Bible to the church. The sending of the Spirit to the apostles is for the giving of the Bible to the church. And so people often ask, right? Maybe you've heard this question. Why should I trust the authority of the Bible? Well, recognize our verses actually help us with that question. We want to treat the Bible in the same way that Jesus treated the Bible. So we accept the authority of the Old Testament just like Jesus did. Think of John 6, for example. And then we accept the authority of the New Testament because Jesus sent his Spirit to infallibly declare what is his, right, what came from him, and to declare it directly to the apostles, verse 14, so that then they could infallibly record it for us. That's what Jesus is saying. So sometimes people talk about inspiration as if it's this, like, grandiose man-made idea, and it was like created by some people in a back room in some church in the second or third century, and they did it just to control people, right? To play mind games. Like it's a big power play in the church or something. But that's not at all the truth, right? It's actually taught. Inspiration is taught right here by Jesus. And so the clear implication for us, friends, is that we need to trust this word, recognizing they are the very words of Jesus given to us by Jesus, so that we can read them and know him and know what is to come and trust him. It's not merely a human book. It is a divine book. And so we want to learn about Christ, know Christ, experience Christ, right? You can go read a Newsweek article. You can read a National Geo article. I read one yesterday about Good Friday, right? You can read all those things. They're interesting, perhaps. But if you really want to know about Jesus, go into his word and go into his scriptures. But friends, that also means that this is the only word that speaks infallibly to Jesus. So does the Holy Spirit illumine a Christian's mind to better understand the scriptures? Yes, 1 Corinthians 2, Ephesians 1. Does the Holy Spirit illumine infallibly, just like he did with the apostles, our minds such that when we speak, God speaks? Not at all. Not at all. So as a general rule of thumb, one of the implications of this is just try to take out of your vocabulary that language of God told me. Do you know what I'm referring to? Like, God told me to marry that person, or God told me to go to that church, or God told me to take that job. Right? That's just language. It sounds, at one level, it could sound pious. I get it. And we don't mean it to be, but when we use language like that, it's in fact, it's a little obnoxious. Like, unless you're quoting the Bible, right, just don't use God told me. Don't confuse your subjective sense of how God may be personally leading you, right? And you're fallible, like you don't have a perfect sense. Don't confuse that subjective sense with the objective truth of God's own word, which is infallible. Right? So the first reason it's better that Jesus goes away and the Spirit comes is for spiritual conviction. Right? That's what the Spirit is doing even now in the world. And the second reason is biblical inspiration. That's what the Spirit does in the church, right, in inspiring the Scriptures. But there's a third reason, and it really goes from verses 16 to the end of the chapter, and that is unassailable jubilation. Unassailable jubilation. And that's what the Spirit does in the life of the believer. So, like, unassailable, impregnable, inviolable, unconquerable, all right? So something like that, right? I try to come up with a word. There you go. And again, that's what it's all about, a kind of joy that cannot be taken or stolen from us, right? That's what we're getting after. So in verses 16 to 19, notice the disciples are all confused. They're all confused again. Right? A little while, you'll see me no longer, and again in a little while, you will see me. And it's understandable why they would be surprised. Like, we won't see him, wait, we will see him. They're looking at one another. Do you understand what he's saying? I don't know what he's saying. Do you know what he's saying? Everyone's throwing, like, I don't get it. Okay, they're baffled. And so knowing their frustration, Jesus clarifies himself. Verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, right there, he's talking about his coming death and resurrection. But again, they don't exactly have categories for that yet. And so what does he do? He seeks to illustrate it, right? Using a mom in labor. So, like, I just take it as a fact, watching Aaron give birth to our children, that is the one of the most painful things that anyone can ever endure. Right? Your body is basically being ripped open and something is being born out of it, right? It's an amazing thing to watch. It's glorious, but it looks pretty horrifying too if you're not accustomed to it. And yet, you can tell I'm not a nurse, my wife is. That explains it right there. And yet, right, the morning sickness, the swollen ankles, the fitful sleep, that final transition from 8 to 10 centimeters, right, when everything's being torn open, right, all of that. It fades in comparison to holding that child on your breast. And so it will be, Jesus says, after the resurrection. All of their sorrows and their fears will give way to joy, because death will no longer have hold on them, because death no longer has hold on him. He is alive. And friends, that is what Easter is all about, right? Death is what the Bible calls the last great enemy, right? It's the last great enemy. It is that foe that we cannot beat. And alone in the ring with death, every one of us, every time, we get knocked out. First round, we are down. And yet, the eternal Son of God, for that very reason, would come into the world. And he would take upon flesh. And he would live that perfect life on our behalf. And he would willingly go to the cross. That's what he's been teaching them. He knows what he's doing. He is going willingly to the cross. And he is going to suffer the punishment and pain of death on their behalf. And then he is going to do the unthinkable. He is going to do what no man before him has ever done, and that after dying, he is going to rise, and he is going to conquer sin and death. He is going to defeat that last great enemy, and in so defeating death, defeat the devil himself. And then he's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father, and he's going to send his Spirit to us, so that all of those who feel a genuine conviction over sin and place their faith in Jesus, will there be sorrows in this life and will they be real? Yes, but they can know that they have life and everlasting life with God. And that joy eclipses every sorrow they have ever known. You see, the gospel is not that in Jesus, like, we all get a do-over. That's not the hope that Christians have. It's not that you get to try again and hopefully this time you do a bit better. No, it's not that you can have even just a bit of a better life. The hope of the gospel is you can have Jesus' life, his life. That is what he offers to you. Not your best life, his life, eternal life. And in the gospel, we're not just forgiven, we're not just pardoned, but we are made new in Christ. We are made alive in Christ. So we have new desires and new passions, and we have a new direction. New spiritual life, not just in the future, not just one day in heaven, even new life today. And we get to know that joy and experience that joy and the love of the Father today. You see, resurrection in that sense is not just, again, a future hope. It is a present hope. So that no matter what the trial might be, we know defeat in this life and death in this life never will have the last word on our life because it didn't have the last word on Jesus' life. Again, that doesn't mean we don't experience sorrow. It doesn't mean we won't grieve like a mother in labor. And yet, even in cancer, even in broken marriages, even in singleness or infertility or bankruptcy or the rejection of Christ by our own children, even then, sorrow and sin will not have the last word because life in Christ wins every time. Verse 22, so you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And notice what he says, no one will take your joy from you. That's what I mean by unassailable joy. Joy that is beyond the reach of our enemies because Jesus is alive. My Christian friend, if that joy seems in any way strange to you, if it seems alien, like joy that's almost too good to be true, may I suggest that perhaps it's because somewhere along the way, you have tied your joy to something other than Jesus. You know, so just on Friday morning, I came up from doing a squat, and I just had one of those moments where all of a sudden it was like muscles kind of cried out and something shifted, and I put the weights down, and I'm like, yeah, that workout's over. And listen, it's not that big a deal, right? That happens in lifting, and goodness, I'm not 25 anymore. And yet for some reason, like, it just got under my skin, and I was just, it was not good Friday for me. I was annoyed the rest of the day. Just ask my wife, sadly. Friends, why is that? Why was that? I mean, I had to reflect on that later in the day. What's the big deal? Well, I think it's because in some way, in ways that I don't always appreciate, I have tied my own joy to something other than Jesus. The ability to do the hard things I want to be able to do. To remain healthy and fit and move in the ways I want to remain healthy and fit and move. But friends, that's not where true joy comes from. It doesn't come from our circumstances, right? Money's not going to bring you joy. There are lots of rich, miserable people in the world. Success won't bring you joy. Sadly, people who reach the pinnacle of success often are more disillusioned because it did not provide what they expected it to provide. You know, relationships, they're great and they can bring a lot of joy, but even they too, sadly, there are many tortured people with wonderful friends and wonderful spouses. Children can't finally bring you joy. Health can't bring you joy. I mean, goodness, if it did, like 20-year-olds would be the happiest people in the world. Friends, joy doesn't come from those things, like success and fortune and fame. Joy comes in a person. And this kind of unassailable joy can only be known in Jesus. You know, the past week, after Sunday, Colby and I, Sunday evening, flew to Chicago. And our Airbnb was actually on the south side of Chicago. That wasn't entirely clear to us when the trip was planned. Now, how that happened is a different story. But I should have known. We got to the airport and we were trying to get our Uber. We get into the Uber and the driver's like, hey, can I just confirm your address? And I confirm the address. And he's like, yeah, I don't usually go to that part of town. It's not really what you want to hear late at night in an Uber in Chicago, all right? And that last night, I heard gunshots in bed. Now, I don't know where you are, Colby. I didn't tell you about that because I knew we were leaving the next morning, right? But this was, again, it was a bit of a sketchy part of town. So imagine I were just to put all my treasures, all my valuables, all the cash I have in my bank accounts, right? Massive amounts, right? I'll put all that together. And if I were to gather it all and put it in a box and put it there on the street outside our Airbnb with a literally a boarded up holdout house right next to us, and I kept the lid open with all those valuables and all those treasures, and I had a note that said, hey, extremely valuable, whatever it is, like, don't take it. Now, honestly, do you really think I'd wake up the next morning and find that nothing was taken? No, I'm going to guess it's all going to be gone. I'm going to guess you put that out in most parts of the U.S. and it's probably going to be gone. And friends, that's what we do all the time when we tie our joys and pleasures to things other than Jesus. And then when they're taken from us, we act confused. But to fix our joy in Jesus is to trade that which is perishable and can be taken for that person who is imperishable, the one who is kept in heaven for us. Everything, the promise is fixed in heaven for us. And yet part of what makes our joy unassailable is that through Jesus, what do we now have? Well, we have direct access to the Father. Did you notice what Jesus said in verse 24? Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive that your joy may be full. And then look down to verse 26. He says something similar. He says, in that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Part of what Jesus wants you to see here is, friends, you don't need a priest. You don't need a priest to come to God. You don't need a pastor to come to God. You don't need one of your parents to come to God. We all have access to God the Father through the words and work of Jesus Christ the Son. And that's offered to everyone. And we have the promise that whatever we ask in his name, right, we'll receive what? So that our joy may be full. Now this might throw us, and he said similar things last week in chapter 15, for example, verse 16. And friends, that doesn't mean, hey, listen, if I pray for a Beamer, like by the time I'm home from this service, guess what's in my driveway, right? That's not what he's saying. It means when we offer up prayers in Jesus' name, meaning prayers offered up that are in accordance with his words and his will, those are the prayers that God graciously delights to answer. So think about it like this. Yesterday, our family had a mission, right? It was an Easter meal that we're putting together. And we all had our various jobs on the mission. So mine was brisket. I'm a little worried about it, right? But I had the sermon too. So I was working on those things. And Maggie was doing desserts and cheesecake. And Elizabeth was doing appetizers and deviled eggs. And someone will have to explain that, why they're called deviled eggs later, right? Just eat them and know that Jesus crushed it. All right. At any rate. side notes. Right, we had our mission. So imagine if Sizey were to have asked me, hey, Dad, we're out of eggs. Can I go to the store so I can buy more eggs? Right? She's making deviled eggs. Would I begrudge her request? Well, no. Like, it's about the mission of having an Easter meal. And similarly, God never begrudges prayers we offer up in service of him in our mission to do what he has asked, right? He delights to answer those prayers. But if Sizey had said, hey, Dad, I got to head out, and I'd love to grab some coffee and then go shopping with friends. Can I have a few bucks? Now, listen, because I love her, I may say, yeah, you know what? Have a wonderful time. Like, worry about the rest of the stuff later. Or I may have said, hey, actually, Sizey, because I love you, no, you can't do that, but here's some money to go get some eggs, and we need to get the appetizers together, right? I could have answered either way. Because perhaps answering that prayer wouldn't help her in the mission and wouldn't help her grow. But don't miss that either way, Jesus offers this up. And he offers it up as an encouragement for us to pray. So if someone tossed in my lap after service the keys to a Ducati and said, it is in your garage, I'd be like, man, that is awesome. Prayer does work. No. So if I had that, I'd be like, that's great. And imagine, like, how odd it would be if a week later I'd never thrown my leg over that thing, I'd never turned the ignition on, I'd never pulled back on the throttle and just heard it roar, right? I'd be like, that would be weird. Of course, you're given the keys to go take the thing for a spin. Friends, part of what Jesus is saying is we've been given the keys to the throne room of heaven. And God wants us to use them. He wants us to pray to him. And to do so with confidence that we don't just have divine admission to the Father and Jesus. We actually have a faithful champion in the Son as well. Notice in the final verses, the disciples, they think they now get it. They're like, oh yeah, now Jesus, we understand. And Jesus is like, not so fast. He says, verse 31, do you now believe? He's saying that skeptically. He knows they're about to scatter, right? Verse 32, yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Friends, when all else fails, we have to remember he will not. And then he closes by desiring their peace, by recognizing in this world they'll have trials and tribulations. He says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus has gone to war with the world and he has conquered it. Regardless of however it may appear, the world, meaning all that stands in rebellion and opposition to God, has been decisively defeated. You know, it was Julius Caesar who very famously said, you know, I came, I saw, I conquered. But friends, where is Julius Caesar? He's in a grave. Where is Jesus? He's alive. The only one who could really claim, yeah, I saw, I came, and I conquered. He is the only one who could borrow a tomb and then just give it back when he was done with it. We don't have that power. Jesus has that kind of power. And so every morning we need to rise and approach our day with the unflappable confidence that Christ is victorious. And every night we need to lay our heads on the pillow, acutely aware at the end of the day of all that wasn't done and all that wasn't accomplished and all that didn't go as planned, and still know that Christ is victorious. And that's what the Holy Spirit brings. And yet if we're not careful, the trap we'll fall into is that trap of historical nostalgia. We'll long for some former days. If only I could see Jesus and walk with him and talk with him, right? My Christian life would be so much better. Or if I just could have witnessed his miracles firsthand, then I would believe. But friends, consider again the crowds through John's gospel. Friends, goodness, look at the disciples themselves. They had unfettered access to all that Jesus said and did, and they still are stumbling even here on the night of his betrayal and crucifixion. They are stumbling left and right. They still doubted. They still struggled to believe, which is why Jesus sent his Spirit to bring about genuine spiritual conviction, to gift us with biblical inspiration, and to leave us with unassailable jubilation. Because it is better to possess the Holy Spirit today than be in the presence of Jesus yesterday. Friends, is that what you will believe this Easter? Let's pray.